This morning we return again to heaven as we study the revelation of Jesus Christ. As I noted last time, the book of Revelation is about the coming of Jesus to judge the world and to bring ultimate salvation and redemption to his people. So, fundamentally, the book of Revelation is not only from Jesus Christ about his return, it's fundamentally about him. We saw Jesus in the opening vision of chapter 1 and how that vision of Jesus is applied even to the present time as he's governing the churches in chapters 2 and 3. But when we entered the heavenly throne room scene in a different and new vision in chapter 4, amidst all of heaven's glory and brilliance, we encountered a new vision of Jesus. A vision of Jesus where he is now going to govern the world in the future. And yet where we saw him with such brilliance in chapter 1, when we entered into chapter 4, we did not see him at all. We saw the Father on the throne and the all-knowing, ever-present Spirit who was before the throne, but we did not see Jesus in chapter 4. Chapter 5 is where this new vision of Jesus, where we see him. And it's a vision of Jesus who will administer justice and judgment, culminating in his return and his ultimate redemption of all of his people. If you will, remember with me that chapter 5 is divided into three parts, each divided by the phrase, "And I saw." Two times in verses 1 to 5, you'll see the phrase, "And I saw the book, and I saw the strong angel." Verses 1 to 5 go together. Verses 6 through 10 begin with that phrase again, "And I saw," and that time he sees a lamb in the midst of the throne. And the third section comes in verses 11 to 14, "And I saw," and not only does he see, but he hears the voices of many, many angels. And where the throne was the centerpiece of the vision in chapter 4, emphasizing the sovereign authority of God the Father over all created and redeemed life, the book or the scroll becomes the object of attention in chapter 5. You see it in verse 1, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a book or a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And everything else that you see in the first five verses are really about that scroll and that book. But the book or the scroll becomes all the more significant when you begin to see the person who takes the book, who takes the scroll from the hand of the Father. And you see the response of all of heaven. The centrality of the book begins to give way to the unique worthiness and exaltation of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, because he is the one who can take that book and take that scroll and begin to break the seals. And we remember what is in the book. We remember that the book or the scroll is the rest of the book of Revelation, because we'll see it from chapter 6 on that Jesus begins to break the seals on that book and unfolds a different section of it, and activity begins to be poured out from that book, from that scroll, onto the earth, all the way through to the culmination of when Jesus returns to the earth and brings judgment and salvation. So while the book has much attention, it's the book in the hand of the Lamb of God that becomes the center point. And so those three sections in this chapter begin to show us three different reasons why Jesus has the right to take the scroll, to take the book from the hand of the Father and to begin to break its seals, that is, to judge the world and save his people. In verses 1 to 5, we see that Jesus is undeniably unique. In verses 6 to 10, we'll see that Jesus is uniquely worthy. And in verses 11 to 14, we'll see Jesus is universally exalted, and that's why he and he alone can take the book, break the seals, why he and he alone has a right, and the only one who has the right, to judge the world and to save his people. Now, last week we considered Jesus' undeniable uniqueness through God's plan, which is found in the scroll, creation's inability to produce anyone worthy enough to take and enact God's plan, and we looked at Jesus' own pedigree as Messiah, and that made him uniquely, undeniably unique. This week, we turn to verses 6 to 10, and we consider how Jesus' unique worthiness gives him the right to judge and save the world for eternity. We want to look at his worthiness. If you were responsible to make a critical hire for a significant position in the workplace, you would likely start weighing the worthiness of a variety of candidates. We're not talking about the intrinsic worth of a person as a human being. We all have that as we're created in the image of God. But we're talking about the qualifications that would set someone aside, that they have all of the components that would make them uniquely worthy to take on a particular task. The candidate you choose has to be worthy of the position because of all of the particular attributes they possess, the abilities they demonstrate, the accomplishments that they have achieved. And we see that in these verses. What makes Jesus worthy are those very ideas, the attributes he possesses, the abilities he demonstrates, the accomplishments he achieves. So we're going to look at these aspects that make Jesus worthy. What are they? What are the aspects that make Jesus uniquely worthy to judge and save? To judge the world and save his people ultimately. To bring ultimate judgment, complete salvation. The first aspect that makes Jesus worthy, uniquely worthy, are his attributes. His attributes make him uniquely worthy. That's what we see in verse 6. It's a description of the very attributes of Jesus that will cause all of heaven to begin to worship the worthiness of Christ. Three different attributes are highlighted here. I want to look at them together with you. The first one is his proximity to the Father. His proximity to the Father. That makes him uniquely worthy. Notice verse 6, just the first part of it. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb. Where is he? Well, the New American Standard says between the throne. And actually, the term, the preposition that's used there is the one that has already been translated earlier back in chapter 4 as in the midst of. It literally reads, in the midst of the throne. You remember back in chapter 4, verse 4, we saw around the throne, in a circle around the throne, were 24 thrones with 24 elders sitting on those thrones who represent to us the angels who represent all of redeemed life. But you go to verse 6, and you see there was a sea of glass that was before the throne, but notice the next phrase in chapter 4, verse 6, in the center. Literally, that's the phrase, in the midst of. It's the same term that's used in chapter 5, verse 6, in the midst of. Yet in verse 6 of chapter 4, it's in the midst of and around the throne are the four living creatures. And we noted back then that these four living creatures have the closest proximity of anything else that we've seen in heaven to the throne. They're in the midst of and around the throne. And yet now, in chapter 5, verse 6, in the midst of the throne with the four living creatures is the Lamb. These angels that represented all created and redeemed life are the beings that have the closest proximity to the throne until you see the Lamb. By the way, we already know where Jesus is. He's told us this back in chapter 3, verse 21. In that passage, he said, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So to describe the Lamb as being in the midst of the throne is the same idea. He's virtually connected to the throne. And you don't see, again, the phrase that's used with the four living creatures, they were in the midst and around. You don't see that with Jesus. He's just in the midst of the throne. Consider the proximity of Jesus to the sovereign authority of God the Father. He is connected directly to God's sovereign authority, unlike anyone else in all of heaven. As many people like to point out, in politics, access is power. The vice president may be the person who has the closest constitutional proximity to presidential authority, but everybody in Washington, D.C. knows that the president's chief of staff is the one who has the closest practical proximity to power. The chief of staff of the president of the United States has an office that's just steps away from the Oval Office. He possesses instant walk-in privileges and approves or disapproves every visitor who speaks with the president and even what they're going to talk with him about. The chief of staff approves the president's schedule. He's often his closest political confidant. He's the one who most often executes all the directives that set in motion the president's agenda. If access is power, if access to the Father, God the Father, is power, who has greater access than Jesus? Who's going to enact the Father's plan and his agenda? Who is it that governs access to the throne but the one who sits in the midst of the throne? This is Christ. And what we will notice as we go through the rest of the book of Revelation is that when you see the Lamb described from this point forward, you will not see him described apart from but in connection with the Father and his throne. For example, in Revelation 7:9, listen to this phrase: after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The Lamb is connected to the throne. In Revelation 7:17, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. Where is the Lamb? He's connected to God's throne. Revelation 22:1, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. You never want to think again of the throne of God without also thinking about its connection to the Lamb of God. They're connected. The very proximity of Jesus is an attribute. The proximity he has to God the Father and all of his sovereign power is an attribute that makes him uniquely worthy above and beyond anything else in heaven and or earth. There's a second attribute in verse 6, and that is his sacrifice as the Son. His sacrifice as the Son makes him uniquely worthy in his attributes. Verse 6 says, and I saw in the midst of that throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain. Now wait a minute. Back earlier, just a verse earlier, one of the elders came to John and said, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion who is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book. The Lion, the messianic ruler, kingly ruler that comes from David's line, that's the one that we're supposed to look for. And what did John see? A lamb. A lamb. It's just like us to look for the kingly power of God and see something we weren't expecting. Isn't that how his first incarnation was? They wanted to see him come and rule in power, and what did they get? Someone clothed in weakness and frailty who became the Lamb of God. And again, you're anticipating a royal, regal ruler, the Messiah who comes and reigns over all the nations of the earth, and he turns to see a lamb. The term for lamb, Arnion, means simply a male sheep or something like a ram, because this lamb seems to have horns. This is a shocking vision. You look to see a king and you find a little lamb. The word lamb is a word that the Apostle John will use in his writings from his gospel to the epistles and this book about 30 times, and all but one of them are used in the book of Revelation to describe a lamb. This term will describe Jesus in the book of Revelation more than any other term we will find. That's significant. We will see in chapter 5, verse 12, that the Lamb is worthy. He sits with the Father on the throne in chapter 5, verse 13, and chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. It is the Lamb who will break the seals of the scroll in chapter 6, verse 1. He unleashes his wrath on the earth in chapter 6, verse 16. He cleanses those who have been martyred in the great tribulation with his own blood in chapter 7, verse 14. The Lamb is the shepherd of his people in chapter 7, verse 17. He provides the means for the saints to overcome in the tribulation through his blood, chapter 12, verse 11. The book that contains the name of all the redeemed bears his name as the Lamb's book of life in chapter 13, verse 8. His name is on the forehead of the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, chapter 14, verse 1. The beast will be tormented in the Lamb's presence, chapter 14, verse 10. The victorious martyred saints will sing the song of the Lamb in chapter 15, verse 3. The Lamb is the object of Satan's wrath in chapter 17, verse 14. The Lamb will host the marriage supper in which the saints will partake in chapter 19, verses 7 to 9. The 12 apostles are the apostles of the Lamb, chapter 21, verse 14. The Lamb with God are the temple of the New Jerusalem, chapter 21, verse 22. And the Lamb will be the light of the New Jerusalem in chapter 21, verse 23. And the water of life comes from the Lamb in chapter 22, verse 1. The Lamb dominates the rest of this book. You never read about the Lamb in the book of Revelation and think small, weak, ineffective, diminished, just the opposite. But it does beg the question, why? Why a lamb? Why, when John turns to see the lion and the Messiah, does he see a lamb? Well, if you remember your Old Testament, you know why. You know why. If you've read the Old Testament with any degree of attention, you know why this is a lamb. When Abraham was about to sacrifice his son in Genesis chapter 22 and the angel stopped him, he turned to see a ram whose horns were caught in the thicket as a substitute for his son. It was a lamb that Israel would sacrifice every year at Passover to commemorate God's salvation of his people. How a lamb had to be taken from a family and slaughtered and the blood put on the doorposts to indicate by their faith they trusted in a substitute for their own sin and God's redemption. Every year, lambs were used for sacrificial offerings throughout the Levitical system to represent a substitutionary sacrifice in death for someone or something to be acceptable to God. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53 about the Messiah indicates in verse 7 that this Messiah was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth, and like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. When John the Baptist saw Jesus and announced his coming on the scene in his public ministry in John 1:29, John saw him coming and said, "Behold," what? "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In verse 36 of John chapter 1, he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Paul refers to Christ as our Passover in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. The writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 11 to 18, refers to that Old Testament substitutionary sacrificial system and indicates that Jesus and Jesus alone offered himself as one sacrifice for all time, who sat down at the right hand of God, and by that one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And where there's forgiveness through that sacrifice, there's no longer any offering for sin. Peter would say, the Apostle Peter in chapter 1, verse 19, "With precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." When John turned to see the lamb, he didn't wonder why there was a lamb there. He knew exactly why there was a lamb. He should have expected to see a lamb. A lamb as a sacrifice is the key image throughout the Bible as Jesus as our complete soul redeemer from sin who satisfies God on our behalf. Now I want you to notice carefully in verse 6, he saw the lamb standing as if slain. It's a contrast in terms. He's slain, literally, as if slain is a single term for slaughtered. He saw him as a slaughtered lamb. It's a violent word, slaughtered. It's the word that's used behind all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. You would slaughter the animal in your place. Further, the verb that's translated slaughtered here or slain is written in the Greek perfect tense. It's not a past tense just to look at something that happened in the past, but it's a perfect tense which is unique in the Greek language that refers to something that occurred in the past and it continues in that state to this very moment, which is really fascinating, isn't it? He was slaughtered and he still looks slaughtered. He still looks bloody, as if you can see the prints in his hands and his feet. Heaven never forgets redemption. It always displays it. It always highlights it. Every time you see the lamb, you see him as slaughtered, sacrificed. And yet, at the same time, the slaughtered lamb is standing. Standing, alive, not dead, but alive, standing. He's living. It's a reference to his eternal resurrection. He looks slaughtered to remind you of the payment made for sin, but he also lives to remind of victory gained over death. Why don't we see him sitting? Because to sit on the throne is to rule from the throne. So why is he standing and he's not sitting? Well, never associate Jesus as somehow apart from the throne. He's not apart from the throne. He's connected to it, as we've already seen. He's in the midst of the throne, but he's standing in connection with that throne as if a living, slaughtered lamb. If anything is to be read into the fact that he's standing as opposed to sitting, sitting is the sign of ruling, and you should probably see that it is the Father who is ruling from the throne, and the Lamb of God begins to enact all of the agenda of the Father that's contained in the scroll. So he's standing as if he's ready to act on behalf of the throne, to carry out all of the directives from the throne. So why is Jesus uniquely worthy? Give me someone else. Give me another candidate who can match this sacrificial attribute, who stands acceptably before God the Father at the throne and by his own blood and his own sacrifice appeases the wrath of God on behalf of those who believe. No, he's uniquely worthy. His proximity, his sacrifice. And third, a third attribute that makes him uniquely worthy, his power and knowledge with the Spirit. His power and knowledge with the Spirit makes Jesus uniquely worthy. Again, verse 6, this slaughtered lamb standing has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Vivid language. And by the way, it's vivid biblical language. You don't really have to wonder what these things mean. We know that we're looking at a vision, and a vision is full of a variety of images, but these images are images taken from and connected to Old Testament ideas and themes. So the seven horns, what are those? That's Jesus' comprehensive power. It's his comprehensive power. That's the horns. He has seven horns. Now, in the book of Revelation, visions that involve beasts with horns are described many times. For example, there's a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. You say, well, what's that? Well, we're not to chapter 12 yet, so we're not going to talk about that yet. We're just going to note there is a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns in chapter 12, verse 3. There's a beast that comes from the sea, and he has 10 horns, chapter 13, verse 1. There's a beast that comes from the earth, and he has 2 horns, chapter 13, verse 11. There's a scarlet beast carrying the harlot Babylon in chapter 17, in verse 3. It says, he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. In verse 7 of chapter 17, the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. You say, well, what is it? You never really have to wonder because he's going to tell you what it is. You look at verse 12 of chapter 17 and it helps us to understand what horns represent. The 10 horns, again, this is not rocket science, folks. He's helpful here. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. What are horns? Kings, kingly authority, ruling power. Now, all those other beasts that are outside of Christ have 10 or 2 horns, but none of them have 7. And again, you don't have to wonder what the meaning behind the word 7 is, because we've encountered that all the way back in the first book of the Bible. How many days of creation? 7 days, it culminates, the 6 days of the active creation culminates on the 7th day. And in chapter 2, that 7th day is God saying everything is very good. That means it's complete. It's perfect. There's nothing lacking. It's comprehensive in its goodness. And you see something that has 7 connected to it, it harkens back to that idea of the 7th day in all of its fullness and goodness. So if these horns represent power and kingly rule, 7 of them represent the complete rule and power connected to the Lamb. This is omnipotent power, complete power. Not only does he have complete power, he has comprehensive knowledge, because this Lamb possesses 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God. And we've actually already seen this reference to the 7 spirits of God. It harkens back to Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah chapter 4 and the 7 torches, which are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth, Zechariah 4:10. It's the Spirit who is everywhere present and seeing everything that can be seen, which is all things. These 7 eyes are the 7 spirits of God sent out to all the earth. What's lacking? Nothing. His vision, his knowledge, his understanding of all that he sees is perfect. It's complete. Absolute power and complete knowledge. And what we should see here is not merely that the Lamb possesses power and knowledge, but that power and that knowledge comes in connection with the Spirit. Do you see that? It's the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth, just a reference to the comprehensive nature of the Spirit. Do you see it? The Son in perfect sacrifice, sitting in connection with the Father on the throne, and from the Father and from the Son come perfect power and knowledge in the Spirit. The attributes that Jesus possess are Trinitarian in nature, aren't they? Just like Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Or John 15, 26, when the Helper comes, that's the Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. What you see here in verse 6 in these attributes is the very Trinity at work in Jesus the Lamb. So give me another candidate better than that one. Give me another one who's more worthy than this one that possesses full Trinitarian authority, power, and knowledge. Who would be more worthy than Jesus? His attributes alone, if we just stopped there, heaven would erupt. But it doesn't. It doesn't. Look at a second aspect that makes Jesus worthy to bring ultimate judgment and complete salvation. This is a short one, verse 7. Jesus' ability, his ability makes him uniquely worthy. Verse 7, he came and he took the book out of the right hand. Here's what he is capable of doing. He took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now you remember, don't you, verse 2, there was a strong angel preaching, and what was he preaching? He was asking the question, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Who's worthy to step up and take this scroll out of the hand of the Father and open it, that is to enact its contents on the earth? Who can do that? Who's worthy? And you remember the response in verse 3. No one. No one in heaven, no one on the earth, no one under the earth, spiritually, physically, there was nothing in all the created universe. And the phrase in verse 3 says, was able, had the ability, had the capability to come and take the scroll out of the hand of the Father. To be worthy is to be able. To be able makes one worthy. To take the scroll from the Father's open hand on the throne is to be accepted by the Father as worthy. To take it from the Father's right hand suggests that he has the Father's own authority. To take the scroll at all indicates that he has the ability and the right, because of his own worthiness, his qualifications, to take it and to open it and to look into it, to break its seals and implement all of its contents on the earth. What do you think would happen if another contender stepped up and says, I think I could do that. I think I'm worthy. There's beings out there that think they deserve a spot on the Trinity. They try to mimic the Trinity. We'll see some of those beasts later on. They think they can do this kind of work, but who has Trinitarian power and authority and right and privilege and attributes like Jesus? No one. So he has the ability. I mean, again, at least the entire universe was honest when the strong angel stepped up and said, who's worthy? And nobody did. No demon, not the devil himself, no human being. I mean, everybody recognized. What do you think the Father would do if someone even tried? I don't think it would go well. That's what's so profound about this too. It's the Lamb who saved us, who is God himself. It's the Father who has inherent worthiness that even defines our sin by his holiness. The Lamb redeems us from it. It's the Spirit of God who goes all over the world, knows everything about us, everything in us. Who's the one that's going to bring about final justice? Who's the one who's going to bring about final redemption? God the Son. Do you see again, God does everything? Everything. What contribution do you make to final justice? What contribution do you think you have the worthiness to make to your own salvation, your own redemption? Absolutely nothing. Who does it all for us? God himself. He does everything. Everything. He has the ability, and only Jesus has the ability in all of the created universe to take the scroll, to open it, and to enact its judgments. Let's look at a third aspect that shows Jesus' unique worthiness. You say, wow, that was fast. Settle down. The next one's not fast. It is so rich. It is so profound. The third aspect that shows the unique worthiness of Christ is found in verses 8 to 10, and that's his accomplishments. His accomplishments. He certainly has inherent attributes that give him the qualifications necessary to take the scroll. He has the very ability necessary to come up to the Father, unlike anybody else in the created universe, and take the scroll. But consider his accomplishments. Nobody else has done what he's done that make him worthy. I mean, do you remember the wailing cries of the Apostle John back in verse 4 when it struck him that there was no one who could bring final justice and final redemption to the earth, and that it appeared that if nobody in the earth could bring about final redemption, then everything is lost and every commitment that every Christian's ever made to God was worthless and in vain. It was empty and useless, and every martyr died in vain with emptiness if nobody could bring about final justice and salvation. And he wept uncontrollably, wailing and sobbing. And now Jesus takes the scroll, and everything changes. And when Jesus actually steps forward and takes the scroll, creation erupts like an earthquake. From the epicenter of the throne, just moving outward through in waves from the throne, is this series of profound praise of the worthiness of Christ. And it begins with the four living creatures who are whirling around the throne to the 24 elders encircling the throne. And then we'll even get to verse 11 and we'll see it goes to all the creation. Now, before we look at these accomplishments, I just want to note something. When does Jesus take the scroll? Well, this takes us back again to chapter 4, verse 1, and we're looking at events that take place after these things, after the things that take place in chapters 1 through 3. So it is likely, and again, these are things that happen in the future, it is likely that at this present moment, the Father is sitting on the throne today, April 21, 2024, he's on the throne and his hand is open with the scroll and the Son has not yet taken it. Because when he takes it, the whole creation erupts, not just in praise, but he takes it and he begins to break the seals and in rapid fire succession, and there's even terms of timing in the scroll, all of the events begin to unfold, and they unfold in successive form that usher in then the return of Christ. So if he starts breaking seals, the end has come. If he starts breaking seals, it is an unstoppable avalanche of judgment that really culminates in the return of Christ. So he's waiting. He's waiting. And this will happen in the Father's timing. So we keep that in mind. What are these accomplishments of Christ that make him worthy, that make all of heaven, when he takes the scroll, worship? Well, first, I want you to consider that Jesus is the object of the angels' worship. That's his first accomplishment. He arrests the angels' worship. And this is significant because we've seen these angels worshiping already. You will remember the four living creatures that are constantly swirling around the throne of God, celebrating God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Chapter 4, verse 8. And every time that those living creatures rehearse the holiness of God like that, the 24 elders hear that celebration, that constant refrain in heaven, and they fall off of their thrones and they worship the worthiness of the one who sits on the throne. They worship God. But look at verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down, not before the throne of God the Father, but before whom? is shifted. The worship was to the Father. And now when Jesus takes the scroll, the worship is riveted to the Lamb. They worship the Lamb. They fall to their faces before the Lamb. The Lamb becomes the sole focus of their worship. Now I want you to think about this. If the Lamb were not God, if the Lamb were not divine, do you think the Father who sits on the throne would tolerate such idolatry at the very centerpiece of the throne in heaven? Obviously, the Lamb is God. We're going to see this kind of angelic worship over and over. We'll see it again in verse 14 of this chapter. The four living creatures will keep saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down in worship. I mean, the elders can never get off their faces. Chapter 7, verse 11, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Revelation 11, 16, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Revelation 19, verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And this worship just is constant. With everything that Christ does, everything that the Father does, it elicits this kind of angelic worship. But now the Son, the Lamb, has arrested the angelic worship. It's what he's accomplished now that he takes the scroll. And by the way, this is only reserved for God, because when John gets so overwhelmed at the latter part of the book of Revelation in chapter 19, and he sees things that are just astound his soul, he falls down at the feet of an angel. And what does the angel do in chapter 19? "What are you doing, John? Get off of your face. I'm a created being like you. Worship God." This kind of reverence, this kind of bowing before the throne happens only before God the Father and the Lamb. Before no one else. And this is musical worship, isn't it? Did you notice in verse 8? They fall down before the Lamb, and each one is holding a harp. They're holding a harp. What is that? Well, and how many of them? Is it just the elders, or is it all 28 beings, the four living creatures and the 24 elders? Could be. The grammar can indicate that it could be all of these beings who have the harps. Some have some conjecture that it's only the 24 elders, because their role seems to be more priestly. Their role seems to be more connected to redemption, which is sung and celebrated. Either way, 28 or 24, they've got harps in their hands. This is the term kithara. It's a harp or a lyre, a stringed instrument where all of the strings are essentially the same length. And many of these harps and lyres were about 10 strings in number. It was used in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles chapter 25 to describe the music that was employed in the worship that was found at the temple. Here we are in the heavenly temple, and the elders and living creatures have their heavenly guitars, and they're on their faces playing them. It's the instrument most associated with praise in the book of Psalms, like Psalm 150, verse 3, "Praise him with trumpet sound and praise him with harp and lyre." And notice the Lamb accomplishes what no one else can do. He gets the angels to worship him. It's one of his accomplishments. There's a second one that is really significant for us to look at and know what it is. Secondly, he is the vindicator of the saints' suffering. This is what he accomplishes. He's the vindicator of the saints' suffering. The end of verse 8, they not only hold harps, but what else do they hold? Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The word bowls is a term related to the kind of dish that was used in the temple to burn incense to God. It's a wide mouth, shallow, saucer-like bowl. An Italian like me thinks of it as like a pasta bowl. These are golden bowls. They're reserved for heaven. They're only used in connection with God and for no other purpose, for no other person. Now, when you think back to the worship of God in the temple in the Old Testament or the tabernacle under Moses and David, that tabernacle or that temple had two different rooms in it. You remember? There was the holy place. Table of showbread was there. The seven-branch candlestick was there. And just in front of the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, the Ark of the Covenant that represented God's throne, God's presence, what was in front of that veil? There was another altar, a small altar, and it was the altar of incense. And at prescribed periods of the day, a priest, a dedicated priest, a specific priest would be marked to go into the holy place and take incense, prescribed incense, and put it on that small altar, and smoke would rise from that incense constantly upward towards the top of the temple or the tabernacle just in front of the throne of God. And this would happen at prescribed periods of the day where people would come and they would stand outside of the temple or the tabernacle. And these prescribed periods of the day were times when the people would come, and it's as if the people themselves, the tribes of Israel, are offering up their prayers to God in the morning and in the evening. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, verse 10, this is exactly what we see John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, doing. He was a priest, and it was his lot to go and offer up the incense. And he saw an angel of the Lord. In Psalm 141, verse 2, the prayers of God's people are likened to the altar of incense and the offering of the incense. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. And we're told here, these are the prayers of the saints. Those are the ones that God has made holy. Now you have to ask, are these the prayers of all the saints of all time? Are these just general prayers that are being offered? Well, look with me at another place in Revelation. Turn to chapter 8 so we can learn about what these prayers are. Chapter 8, look at verse 3. This is when the seventh seal on the scroll is broken. Verse 1 says, the Lamb broke the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven for about a half hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And then watch this, verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar, that little altar that is before the throne, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And then it says in verse 6, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. So whatever these prayers are, these prayers that are being offered before the throne of God in this incense is connected to the activity of God's judgment on the earth. When these prayers are lifted up, it causes God to bring specific judgments to the earth. What are we to make of this? Turn back to chapter 6 to see who it is who is making these prayers at the altar. And this will tell you what kind of prayers they are. In the fifth seal, when it is broken, look at verse 9 of chapter 6. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath what? The altar. What was underneath the altar? The souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And what do they do? They cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" What are they praying? Bring justice. How long will it be? Who is it under the altar? The prayers of those who have been martyred, those who have given their life for the cause of Christ, those who have given their life for Jesus Christ. They've been unjustly murdered for following the Lamb, and they're pleading with God. How long is it going to be before you judge? And you remember chapter 8. The judgment comes when the angel hears the prayers at that altar and takes from that incense and throws it to the earth, and the seven trumpets begin to sound, and the most amazing, profound, breathtaking judgments begin to fall on the earth. The wrath of God comes. You'll see it again in chapter 9, verse 13, that it's from this altar come the judgments of God. What are these prayers? It's not general prayers from all the saints, from all of time. These are the martyrs, and perhaps these are the martyrs throughout Christian history, throughout all of history, who have given their life for the cause of Christ, and their prayers are being caught up in these bowls, and the incense is reflective of the cries for the justice of God. You know the ones that you have, that you pray when you say, when is this going to stop? When is unrighteousness going to finally get stopped? But can you even imagine how intense the prayers are when it's your life that you've given up and you've lost unjustly for following your Lord? When? How long? If you ever want to read what the content of those prayers might sound like, go to the book of Psalms and read what we typically refer to as the imprecatory prayers, asking for the judgment of God to come, asking for God to make all things right. That's the content of these prayers. How long before you make your holiness right on the earth and those who hate you are dealt with? That's these prayers. Each of these elders, perhaps the living creatures as well, they have a bowl. It's as if they're constantly in front of the throne holding these prayers, asking for vindication. And it's the Lamb, when he begins to break the scrolls that unleash then eventually the trumpets that pour out the judgments of God, the Lamb will vindicate the saints. He will do it. He's the vindicator of the saints' suffering. I think that's pretty instructive too. Divine justice is not going to be enacted until Christ sets in motion what brings him back to the earth. And when that begins, you're going to see divine justice, and it will come down like the most violent avalanche from the throne of God, unstoppable, breathtaking and overwhelming, unlike anything that we have ever seen. Yes, there are times where God stays the hand of the unrighteous right now. There are times now when he brings small temporal vindications. That's not what this is, and that's not what the prayers are. This is ultimate, complete, final vindication, and the Lamb governs it. Only when the Lamb takes the scroll do you see the elders bring the prayers of the vindication of the saints forward to bring final vindication. I want you to see another, a third accomplishment of Christ. Jesus is also the purchaser of the saints' salvation. This is what they sing. This is what they sing. He's the purchaser of the saints' salvation. Verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." The song is not a recently written song. That's not what makes it new. It's not new in terms of time. That's not the Greek term that is used here. It's a new kind of song. It's a new sort of song. It's a song sung in acknowledgement of Jesus actually initiating final judgment that begins with the events associated with his return. You'll read in the psalmist often calls us to sing a new song. And if you look at the references to the new songs in the Psalms, it's usually a song that rehearses salvation, and not just salvation that comes to us in the here and now, but salvation that comes to the whole earth. It's as if it's a song that encompasses the salvation that brings all redemption to finality and completion. Psalm 40, verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Psalm 96, verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Psalm 98, verse 1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory. It's about final victory, global praise. Final redemption. It begins now in your faith, and it is finished when he returns. It's the song that'll go along with the new name that we receive in the kingdom. Revelation 2:17. It's the new song that goes and will be sung in the new heaven and the new earth in Revelation 21:1. It's the song that will be sung forever in the new Jerusalem in chapter 21, verse 2. It's the time when God will make all things new. This song is about that time. And what is the song? Worthy are you. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Worthy. Who's worthy, the angel said? The rest of the angels respond, worthy are you to take it, to bring about final salvation and judgment. Why? Why is he worthy? Because of what he accomplished. You were slain. And you purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. With your blood, in that sacrifice, Lamb of God, you bought, you purchased. You paid the price that was necessary to gain them back for the Father. People from every people group on the earth. That's what all of these terms mean. Just think of every single kind of person on the planet. Regardless of where they live or how they speak or what they look like, every kind of person on the planet from them. Now I want you to notice carefully. It does not say that every tribe was purchased and every person and every tongue, but from those were some who were purchased by the blood of the Lamb. This is the people whose names were fixed from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's people from the beginning of time who have begun to believe. Their names are there, and he's purchased them. It will also include some who in the tribulation to come that will be described later on, they will believe they've been purchased. The new heavens and the new earth will be a place filled with every kind of person from all over the earth because Christ purchased them. He directly, distinctly, intentionally bought them. He didn't just make a way for them, he actually accomplished their purchase. If you are purchased, you belong in eternity. Amen. That's great security. When he suffered and gave up his blood, he purchased the redeemed. It makes him uniquely worthy. Also, he is the producer of the saints' victory. That's the last one we'll look at here. It's another accomplished. He's the producer of the saints' victory. It's verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. The result of having been purchased by Christ at the cross is a future period when all those who were purchased and all those who were purchased will reign with Christ where? On the earth. not in heaven, on the earth. It's what Daniel the prophet prophesied in Daniel 7:22, when the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. When does that happen? When the Lord returns. Not until. When do we reign on the earth? Not in this government. Not in this life. I don't care how you vote or who wins. I can assure you the Messiah will not be elected president this season. I don't care what they say of themselves. We reign when Christ reigns on the earth, when he comes back. It's what we anticipate. We have been made to be a kingdom of priests to our God. Revelation 1:6, he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God. Revelation 26, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. You have another candidate who's worthy like that's, like this man's worthy? Like this Lamb of God is worthy? Where's another candidate unique like this one to be worthy? Now, when you talk about worthiness, worthiness ascribes value. And I get it that we're talking about a lot of things here that you say, I see what you're saying, I see it's in the Bible, I just don't place a lot of value in those things. I mean, how practical is this? I know some of you, you're here, maybe you're not a Christian, you say, well, I value my family, I value my job, I value what I contribute to society, I have personal goals and I value that, I have objectives, I value making a decent living, finishing life well, doing good, being a good person, I value those kinds of things. And if that's where you really place a lot of value, then you look at this and you think, I'm not sure I value much of that. So then what makes Jesus really that worthy? Because I don't really value what he's bringing to the table. Well, then you need to think about what you do value. I value a good life. How long will that last? I value a good career. You're going to retire. I value having a lot of money. Where does that lead you? How lasting is what you value? How lasting is what you say you value? So here's the thing. If you don't value what makes Jesus uniquely worthy, what do you really have? What do you really have? This is why Jesus is so worthy, uniquely worthy, because he's most valuable for what means the most. And so you have to think about, we all have to think about what we really value. And does that then really highlight Jesus as uniquely worthy? Because the value of Jesus makes the entire heaven erupt in praise. And if it just kind of moves you a little off center, then maybe you don't see what they see, and you need to reconsider who he is and what he's done. And think about the things you're valuing. How small they are in comparison. And friends, for those of us who say we love Christ, does your heart leap like this in worship? Do you long for vindication and final salvation, and you long for it in such a way that you rest and you trust and you wait and you persevere and you live for his worth and value now? That should have some practical value for you. Let's pray together. Our Father, our prayer is that you will do the work that the Holy Spirit alone can do in our hearts to value Christ and to value him for what he is most worthy of: eternal praise. Eternal praise because he's accomplished an eternal work of redemption and he's going to bring about final justice and judgment to the earth. Our world is so full of injustice. There's a growing sense in which the world despises what you stand for and what you value. Help us not to be overwhelmed by that, overcome by that. Help us not to get our eyes off of Christ, but to anticipate him all the more and long for him and wait for him and trust that all things will be made right. As we see heaven value Christ, I pray you would begin to allow that to be instructive to us in how we now worship him also. Every day, every moment of every day, including the Lord's Day when we gather. Father, we look forward to the fruit that comes from our time of meditating in the Word of God and thinking on heaven and the worthiness of Jesus. We pray in his name alone. Amen.